What a nice introduction. I was wondering who you were talking about at first.
That's me. I'm so glad to be with you. It's fun to be here. Exciting to be here. Actually, I've never been to the building, never even seen this building. And when I pulled up, my first impression was, whoa, this is a very attractive place. And we were in a session a while back, a couple months ago, with a guy who was talking about how to attract visitors. And he was talking about, you know, the very first impression people get will stick with them for a long time. And he even said, the smell of your church building will be one of the most lasting things that a visitor gets. And that stuck with me because we have a bathroom that's been out for a while. And I've been thinking, man, we got to do something about that bathroom. And as I walked in, I thought, it even smells good here. So my congratulations to you on a number of scores. It is fun to be with you, and I love the idea of talking about the Holy Spirit for a lot of reasons, and you'll see what they are here in a little bit. And when Bob and I talked about doing this, I wasn't real sure of the venue. I kind of feel like I came slightly underdressed. You'll have to excuse me. Somehow I had it that it was kind of like a men's casual breakfast and all, and I look out and I think, you know, I came to a gunfight with my knife, it looks like, this morning. I hope you will forgive me. Thanks for saying I'm casual, because that does help. And I want to say this about Bob's daughter, Amy, too, by the way. She is the absolute world's best. And she's really taken a children's ministry that was a very good children's ministry before she came and has made it just a sterling ministry. People come from all over the United States of America, literally, to see Amy's work at North Boulevard. I'm sure you know that. And we have, I don't know how many churches, but quite a handful of churches now that actually get Amy's work, her curriculum, her ideas, and they implement it at their churches as well. And her bubbly personality, her endless, boundless optimism, that great social skill that she has, she's awesome. We love having her with us too. I'd like to start out with a prayer. Father, I do pray that you'll help us to be not only good students of your word, but also those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, to live in step with the Spirit. We ask you, Father, to lead us in such a way that we never put out the Spirit's fire and that we don't quench the good things the Spirit wants to do. Father, we want to be people who reflect the image of Jesus, and we know that's your desire for us. You know, and we confess to you that our sins often get in the way, our selfishness, sometimes our traditions. Father, I suppose sometimes you have to break through those almost violently, and sometimes it's gentle. We pray for a gentle breakthrough, but we pray for the Spirit that accepts a more aggressive breakthrough in our lives and in our churches of those things that would prevent us from being like Jesus. Help us, Father, to be everything you want us to be, and it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. I want to start by using what I consider to be one of the strangest prayers. It's very commonplace, but one of the strangest prayers that I think I ever hear, and I hear it quite often. And before I even say this, I want to tell you, if you pray this prayer, and chances are you do, that what I'm about to say is not intended to be negative or critical. And in fact, if you pray this prayer, then God bless you, keep doing it, and I bless you. And if you pray it over me, then thank you for doing it. I hope you continue to do it. But it just strikes me as an odd prayer, and here it is. Lord, bless the hands of those who minister unto him. And you can fill in all the blanks. That's an odd prayer to me. I thought about it this way. I got a friend who had surgery on his hand. I'm standing in there with another member. This was orthoscopic surgery of some sort. He broke his wrist, or I don't know what he did. He did something, messed it up somehow. We're standing in there. My buddy says, bless the hands of the doctor who does the surgery. And it just struck me as odd for the first time in my life to think, wait a minute, why don't you pray for the sick hand instead of praying for the healthy hand? Why would you pray for the healthy hand? Why pray for the hand of the doctor, which is fine, instead of praying for the sick hand of the guy who's lying there? And the more I thought about that, the more I realized I think I know what's going on in that prayer. By the way, it's a fine prayer. But I think there's an anxiety in that prayer that says, I'm not sure God's going to ever do anything with this hand, the sick one. If I ask God to do something with the sick one, I'm asking for a miracle, and I'm not sure God does miracles. If I ask God to do something for the sick hand and it doesn't get well, then I'm blaming God for not doing it. Or if I ask God to do something on the sick hand, somebody's going to think that I believe I'm a faith healer. And so I'm just not going to do that. They'll think I'm Pentecostal. I'm not going to do that. So instead, I'm going to pray for the healthy hand. And then I've avoided all the problems. If it doesn't get well, I can blame that hand over there. If it wasn't God's fault, it was his hand. And also, nobody's ever going to say I asked for a miracle. All I did was ask for God to help the healthy hand, not the sick hand. And not only that, but it sort of gives me this safe place where I can sort of have deniability when it's all over with and say, you know, whatever hand God works on, that's his business and not mine. The more I've thought about that prayer, the more I think, though it's a wonderful prayer, and if you pray it, God bless you, keep doing it, I love you, you were best friends, marry me, and all that. But I do want to suggest there may be a world view behind that prayer that we ought to challenge. When I say worldview, I don't just mean an idea or a thought. I mean a way of looking at life. I want to suggest that certainly for us, the last couple of hundred years, there's been a worldview emerge in the West, in America and Western countries, that just has this anxiety about allowing God to do too much. And so for many of us, we're just uncomfortable thinking about God doing anything other than giving us the Bible, or maybe forgiving us of our sins, or allowing Jesus to have died years ago. And I want to suggest that's not a biblical worldview. There's nothing in the scriptures that suggests that someday God's going to stop doing things and just let nature take its course. There's nothing in the Bible that would ever suggest that. Now, I'm aware of the fact that 1 Corinthians 13 indicates that there are some miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that will cease at some point. But that's not a worldview issue. The scriptures aren't teaching us that God is going to go away or that God has wound up the clock of the universe and then just watches it as it unwinds naturally. Nothing in the Bible would support that. In fact, if you look at the book of Revelation, among the many things in Revelation that are difficult to understand, here's one that's not so difficult. The book of Revelation, on page after page after page, reminds us that God is still at work in human history, that it's not just nature taking its course, but it's actually the work of God. And so you have in Revelation 4 and 5, you remember? There's an awesome heavenly scene where God's on the throne, the four beasts are surrounding God. There are 12 elders around the throne. By the way, I've often made the observation to the church that, you know, when we sometimes pick on our elders, we should remember that 12 of them are standing around the throne. That may be some of the elders here are standing around the throne. I mean, the elder's a big job in God's eyes. And then there are all these people, and then out comes out the lion, first the Lamb of God, who turns out to be the Lion of Judah, who is Jesus. And what is he given? He's given a scroll. And in the image of Revelation 5, Jesus is holding a scroll that has seven seals on it. That means we would say seven ribbons tying the scroll up or seven marks that hold it closed. Every time Jesus pops one of the seals on the scroll in heaven, what happens on earth? God's will is accomplished on earth. The story of Revelation 5 is nothing on earth happens except that God in heaven is somehow moving it. That Jesus is in control of history. In fact, if you remember, when the first four are popped, it's the four horsemen. And there's calamity and so forth. And then there is the popping of the seals that involve the destruction of the heaven and earth. In none of these are we to believe that God quit doing things years ago. That after the cross or after the apostles all died, God didn't do anything anymore. Now he just lets things unwind. The study of the Holy Spirit for me, and this is maybe if you kind of are dozing a bit now, wondering when am I going to get to my point. Here's the point I want you to get. I think the greatest gift we can receive from studying the Holy Spirit is a change of worldviews. And I really believe that Christians today are in a pretty desperate need for a change of worldviews. Where in the past, we had the belief, many of us did, that God doesn't do anything. He gave us the Bible. You know, the Holy Spirit's a retired author. He wrote a book and then he retired to the beach somewhere or Malibu. Who knows where the Holy Spirit is now? He just gave us a book. What I really want to challenge you to do this morning is to recognize the Bible does not support that view and doesn't ask you to have that view. But instead, the Bible wants you to have a view of a God who is alive, who is active, who is doing things this morning, who is doing things with you even as we speak now, and who really is molding and gently shaping us into what He wants us to become. That's a worldview change for some of us. And as we study the Holy Spirit, that's going to be much more important than a lot of the questions that we ask about the Holy Spirit. What's the relationship between the Spirit and baptism? What about speaking in tongues? Does the Holy Spirit heal at the hospitals? Does the Holy Spirit operate separate and apart from the Scriptures? Those kinds of questions are secondary to the big question. The big question is this: do we really believe in a God who still works today, who still is involved in human history, is involved in your life, and is really trying to change the world into the image of Jesus? That's the real question. And the Holy Spirit is part of the answer to that question. So I want to ask you to start with me by looking at a Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible, you're going to want to grab one at some point. Because, on the one hand, it's legitimate for us to use experience when we ask questions like this. What is your experience of God or the Holy Spirit or religious truth or whatever? But in the end, the final arbiter of all spiritual questions is the Word of God. So we really need to make sure that we all believe that the court of all appeals is the Scripture. Now, I don't mean necessarily one particular person's interpretation of Scripture, but in the end, if it's not from the Word of God, then it's just not binding on us. The only things that we want to bind are the Word of God, the clear teachings of the Word of God. And we must stand on Scripture. And as I move into the discussion of the Holy Spirit, I think it's fair for you to know that there are a few things I would die for. And assuming my sin didn't stop me at the last moment, one of the things that I would die for is the authority of Scripture. I won't back down on that one, the authority of Scripture. Now, I do think that sometimes we've misunderstood Scripture, and I won't die for an opinion about Scripture, but I would die for the authority of Scripture. So we want to use Scripture to answer our questions and then compare that to our experience as well. What does experience tell us? And I think a great theme verse, if you're looking for a verse that will help you sort of get your mind around what the Holy Spirit is all about in the New Testament, I would suggest that 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. I think these might be the best summary statement of the Holy Spirit in all the New Testament. So I want to read this, and then let's kind of start right here. This text, by the way, really gives us a whole lot of good, clear thinking about the Holy Spirit, really packed tightly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. I may be drifting from the microphone here, because we only have two of you over here, and so I'm like feeling the need to face this way and eyeball you over there. And then when I do, I think my mouth is maybe missing the directional microphone. Okay, here's what it says. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I want to just unpack this verse fairly quickly, and I want to help you make some observations that would, in my opinion, help you to sort of make this an anchor verse for your understanding of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if I were the kind who wrote in my Bible, and I am, and I've done this not as much as I might should, but if I were writing in my Bible, I might mark this as the starting point for talking about the Holy Spirit. This is one of those scriptures that's really an awesome place always to go back to. Whenever you're talking about the Holy Spirit, find this scripture. For listen to some of the things this scripture affirms. First of all, the Lord is the Spirit. That's a helpful statement to us for a couple of reasons. The first reason is this. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we don't want to, excuse me, we don't want to think of the Holy Spirit as somehow this separate entity that works apart from God. When it's all said and done in scriptures, the doctrine of the Trinity, articulated by the early church and shared by many Catholics as well as a lot of reformers, the doctrine of the Trinity is probably the best way of thinking about the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Scripture, and it could even be a misleading term. I'm hesitant to use the word Trinity. For that reason, in fact, Barton Stone, who started many of the churches of Christ in Middle Tennessee, avoided using the word Trinity. He thought it was a bad word. And so many of us aren't used to the word Trinity. In fact, if you notice that song, Holy, 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 you remember how that song goes? Holy, 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 Lord Almighty. And right at the end of the song, what does it say? Perfect and pardon, blessed Trinity. Have you noticed that some songbooks have changed that? They don't use the word Trinity. Blessed in purity, some have said, because they know the word Trinity can be a sort of a stumbling block for some of us. But in the end, here's what the Trinitarian doctrine affirms. The Trinitarian doctrine affirms that there is only one God. That is a core teaching of Scripture. God has affirmed this. It's the starting point for the Ten Commandments. The Lord our God is one God. No matter how you slice it or dice it, in the end, if you've got more than one God, you did something wrong. There is only one God. In fact, one of the problems that Muslims have with Christians is that what a Muslim hears when a Muslim hears us talking about Jesus as God and the Holy Spirit as God, a Muslim hears us talking about three gods. And a Muslim knows that that is an impossibility. If God is everything, you can't have three of them. And so in the end, you have one God. And that's affirmed in this text. The Lord is the Spirit. The classic Trinitarian statement says this: there is one God, and He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. If you sort of leave it there, you've said pretty much as you can say. That's however we dice it or slice it, Jesus is God, the Spirit is God, the Father is God, and God is one. And so when we talk about studying the Holy Spirit, we want to be cautious not to separate the Spirit out, put Him over here, and say, now let's talk about the Holy Spirit as though we don't have to talk about God the Father and God the Son. For really, you're talking about one when you talk about any. And that's helpful for us. Let me tell you one way that helps us. I grew up largely at Smyrna Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee. Before that, I was in Nashville, but just the first 8 years of my life. And the Smyrna Church of Christ was a country church when I was there in the 1960s and 70s, late 60s and 70s. And if you know about the Churches of Christ, it was sort of the archetype for the real conservative Church of Christ. You know, I remember we had the big arguments over whether you could use any translation but the King James. We had the pants issue was a big one when I was a kid. People argued about mixed bathing. And, you know, the first couple of years of my life that I heard the mixed bathing arguments, I would think, well, I don't want to take a bath with anybody else anyway. Why is that an issue for people? I found out later they meant mixed swimming. But anyway, mixed bathing, mixed swimming. This church gave me more blessings I could ever describe. I wouldn't trade my upbringing for anything. I really wouldn't. That church is still, well, I'll just put it this way. I'm excited about the prospect of being in heaven with the people who brought me up at that church. But it was one of those churches where we sort of were taught that you don't talk about the Holy Spirit. He's not in there. Look over here. Don't see this. And part of that really sort of made it where you could say that the Son was at work in your life. I remember hearing lessons on Jesus at work in your life. And I remember hearing lessons about God the Father at work in your life. But you couldn't say the Holy Spirit was at work in your life because somebody would misunderstand you and get mad. I'm suggesting right off the get-go, this text teaches us that when you're talking about, quote, the Lord, unquote, you are talking about the Holy Spirit. That though we separate the Holy Spirit for the purpose of this study, let's not separate the Holy Spirit in our lives. Whenever the Holy Spirit is at work, it is the Father. Whenever the Holy Spirit is at work, it is the Son. And whenever Jesus is at work in your life, it is the Holy Spirit. And so it's really helpful for us to be able to sort of bring God back to His oneness and to be able to say, it's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who's doing all of this in your life, all these wonderful things. That's affirmed in this text. The Lord is the Spirit. A second thing I want you to note, verse 17. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In order to appreciate what's affirmed in here, it might be helpful to go back to the beginning of chapter 3. Let's skim back there for just a minute. There's something you need to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 I think will help you as you think about the Holy Spirit. Paul is writing 2 Corinthians. Paul's correspondence with the Corinthian church is fairly complicated, and I won't spend a lot of time unpacking it, but here's the best we can tell. Paul goes to Corinth. He leaves Corinth and his apostleship is challenged. He sends 1 Corinthians and he tells them you need to repent, basically. Well, after he sends this letter, he finds out that they did repent. They dealt with this sinful guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember the guy that was with his father's wife, whatever that meant? And then Paul sends 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is Paul's way of saying, thank you for repenting. I'm so glad we're back together. And that makes 2 Corinthians, at least the first 9 chapters, among the most affectionate of Paul's letters. Very affectionate. And Paul is sort of thanking them for responding so well. In fact, you remember chapter 7, the chapter on godly sorrow leads to repentance? That's Paul's way of saying, thank you for repenting. You know, this guy repented and I'm so glad he did. Everybody with me? Well, in the course of this, Paul is sort of reflecting or musing on his ministry at Corinth towards the end of chapter 2. And as he muses on it, he realizes somebody's going to think I'm bragging. They're going to think I'm bragging because I'm talking about my ministry, what God has done through me. So he writes chapter 3 to say, am I commending myself? Am I bragging, in other words? Do I need a letter of recommendation from you in order to prove that I'm really who I am? And then he says, verse 2, no. You can tell I'm paraphrasing a bit. You are my letter of recommendation, written on my heart and known and read by everybody. In other words, I don't need a letter to prove I'm the apostle. Look at you. I started this church. You are the recommendation. You're all the recommendation I need. But watch how he turns this concept into a statement about the difference between the Bible and the Holy Spirit, making this a very important chapter for those of us who grew up being told that all the Spirit does is give us the Bible. Listen to what Paul says, starting at verse 3. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And with that verse, Paul goes into a comparison of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And here's what you need to remember from this text. We'll skim it in just a moment. Paul wants to say the difference between a Christian and a Jew is not the Bible. Remember, the Jews had an inspired book. The Old Testament is perfect. It is the perfect, revealed law of God. There are no errors in the Old Testament. It's all from God. But it wasn't enough. And that's why Paul says, God didn't just give you some more ink and paper. God didn't just give you a new set of Ten Commandments. No, instead, God gave you the Spirit. You get something the Jews never got. You get an inspired book plus the Holy Spirit. See, he says what God gave us didn't come to us from ink. It came to us from the Holy Spirit. Many churches of Christ, I really think, need to go back and read this text and hear what's being said. For we do have sort of a tradition in some of our churches that suggests all the Holy Spirit does is give us the Bible. That's not Paul's view. In fact, Paul says if all you have is ink, let's read on and you'll hear what he says. Verse 4, we got great confidence before Christ. Verse 5, it's not our competence, it's God's competence. And then listen to 6, he's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not a covenant of letters, but what? The Spirit. For letters kill, but the Spirit gives life. Now, Paul's talking about the Scriptures here. And what he says is, he doesn't reject the Scriptures. Now, Paul never rejects the Scriptures. In fact, Paul teaches us all Scripture is given by authority of God and all Scripture is profitable. He's not rejecting Scriptures. What he's saying is Scriptures are not enough. You need to hear that. The Bible is not enough. You must also have the living Holy Spirit in your life. That's what he says. If all you have is a book, you die. You need a book and the Spirit of God. Both of them. Now, in that context, what he says down in verse 17 makes more sense. For what he says in 17, where we sort of took this little excursus of this break, is this. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You know the difference between the Pharisee and the Christian? Is not an inspired book. Matter of fact, if you really sort of sat down with a Pharisee in the first century, there's a good chance you would have liked him. Let me tell you what the Pharisees believed in the first century. I know I'm doing a lot of pauses and breaks here. A Pharisee believed that all the Scriptures are inspired. You know the Sadducees did not believe that. I mean, the Pharisees were the closest to Jesus. No, Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, Paul was a Pharisee even after he became a Christian. Paul stayed a Pharisee till the day he died, best we can tell. He was a Pharisee Christian. And one reason why Paul the Pharisee probably became a Christian is because Christianity had a lot of similarities to Pharisaism. Christians believed all Scriptures were inspired, so did Pharisees. Pharisees believed, unlike most Jews did not believe this, Pharisees believed that the Scriptures are intended for every person. Sadducees thought the scriptures were just for the important people. Pagans, you know, just lowlives like me, you know, they're not written for you. You are hopeless in light of scripture. That's what a Sadducee. Pharisee said, no, everybody has to follow scripture. The Pharisees believed that you should try to interpret scripture literally. Whatever it says, you just try to do. Does any of this sound familiar? I mean, most of us would be pretty comfortable with the Pharisee doctrine. And here's the problem. They turned out to be the arch enemies of Jesus. Why? Because all they had was a letter. And the letter kills. If all you have is an inspired book, think about it. If all you have is an inspired book, let me tell you where you typically end up. You typically end up yelling at each other, kind of like I guess I'm doing now. You typically end up fussing and arguing over words, or as Titus 2 says, arguing over endless controversies and quarrels about the law, where Paul says to Titus, avoid this foolishness. If all we have are scriptures, we become Pharisees. And so in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, look, when you get the Spirit, you get more than the Bible. You get this great freedom. Now, it's not freedom from Scripture. We're not free from the Scripture. We should be people of the Scriptures. But the good news is we're not tied to a letter. With the Holy Spirit, we read the form, but we get the life. Here's an analogy. When we got married, my wife, God bless her. By the way, you know if you say God bless her, you can say anything after that. It's legal after that. She had it in her head that she wanted these China glasses. You know, they used to do this. I guess they still do. I don't know. These nice, really nice glasses. And we were, you know, we were just sort of ordinary Smyrnians, which means I grew up in a, there were seven of us, and we had a house that had 900 square feet. And that'll tell you kind of, it was just, we were working class people. And she wanted this China, and I'd think, man, why in the world do you want this? Give me the money instead. Let's go have some fun with the money instead of this. So we put it in a cabinet. It never gets used. I don't think it's, we've been married 27 years. I don't think I've ever drank out of one of those glasses. They just sit there. See, some of you guys, you're relating. Think of all the hunting you could do if you sold those and bought you a couple of shotguns. I mean, think of all the fun you could have with those glasses if you sold them. And by now, they're probably antiques. Who knows what they're worth? You know what a glass is intended to be used for? Drinking. Think of the scriptures as the glass. The Pharisees had all the glasses they needed, and they were the right glasses. I mean, I'm not saying they're wrong. They were right. They were good. But they didn't have anything in it to drink. What Paul is arguing here is that the scriptures cannot be thrown away. You don't throw away the glasses. But its only purpose is to bring you into a relationship with God. If all you have is the Bible and no relationship with God, what a waste. I have to tell you that I have done quite a bit of academic study in Scripture. In the last year that I was in graduate school in Scripture, the school I was going to, Vanderbilt University, they hired a guy named James Barr, B-A-R-R. Now, if you're not in biblical studies, that name doesn't mean much to you, but James Barr came to Vanderbilt from Oxford University, and at the time he came, he was probably the leading Old Testament scholar in the universe. He knew more. The guy could read 15 languages. He was in his late 60s, a brilliant, well-published author, one of the sharpest Old Testament students in the world. I think it's safe to say he knew more about the Old Testament than every member of my church and every minister on staff of my church combined. The only problem is, judging by what he said, and that's all I can judge by, he didn't know the God of Scripture. I mean, he had a collection of glasses, to use that analogy. That was awesome. But I don't think he'd ever drank out of them. When Paul says here that the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, what he's saying to you is, he's not saying, well, you don't need the Scriptures anymore, just follow your heart. That's not only unbiblical, that's stupid. That's Oprah, that's not Christian. What Paul is saying is, now that you have the glasses of Scripture, the Lord gives you something to drink through the Holy Spirit. Think of it this way. The Scripture is the roadmap, but it's not the territory. We just went to, we spent spring break in Gatlinburg. I had a friend that has a cabin up there, and he said, hey, go use the cabin for free, no problem. And none of you are kin to him. We went up there, and I took 10, my daughter's 16, and I took 10 of her friends, my wife and I, and a house only has four bedrooms, but we made it work. And so I've got 10 16-year-old girls up there, 11. And the second day we're there, the septic tank backed up. And I mean, the whole house was filled with it. It just is like, it was like a monster coming up. It made a great horror movie, and it was there for pretty much the rest of the week, us trying to get this thing resolved. But I will say this. I'm in Gatlinburg. I've got the Smoky Mountains, which I love. And I'm thinking about the difference between a map of the Smoky Mountains and being in the Smoky Mountains. There's a huge difference, isn't there? Get a topographical map of the Smoky Mountains out and study it. And then tell me you know the Smokies. You don't. You don't know them from studying the map. You know them from going to the mountains. What's being said in this text is God gives us the map in the Scriptures, and you don't throw the map away. You adhere to the map. Don't. If you think that I'm suggesting the Scriptures are somehow inadequate, you're not hearing me. This is the right map. But the map is not the same thing as the territory. The only reason you have a map is so that you can get into the relationship. You don't need a map of the Smokies if you never go in there. When we have the Scriptures, not only do we have the map of the Holy Spirit, but in Christ we're invited to live in the Holy Spirit, to experience the Holy Spirit, to have the freedom that the Holy Spirit gives us, to enjoy a life in a deep and intense personal relationship with God. That's the reason you have the map, is to get you into that relationship. And one of the problems that the Pharisees had was they were experts on the map, but they'd never visited the mountains. And this text is saying to us, in Scripture, yes, we get the map. But you don't need a map if you're never going to the mountains. Get in the mountains. Let the Holy Spirit do His work. Keep reading. Verse 18. What is His work? We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. Now, you're wondering, well, where'd the unveiled faces thing come up? Well, it's in the verses I didn't read before this, beginning at about verse 7, where basically, Paul does this strange little twist on Scripture where he says, you remember when Moses went in to the tabernacle and the light of God was so bright that he would come out and his face was glowing? Y'all remember that from the Old Testament? Exodus 40, I think it is. And Moses comes out, his face is glowing, and so he has to put a cover on his face because people can't look at him. And Paul says, that's like the Old Testament. That's kind of how Scriptures are. The Scriptures, they're good, but they kind of keep a cover over your face. And then Paul goes on to say, with the Holy Spirit, we get the cover removed. And we reflect the Lord's glory. Having the Holy Spirit is how you reflect the goodness of God. In fact, a good way to think of this is to think of the Holy Spirit as God's DNA in your life. In fact, the Bible even uses this kind of terminology. We're still in 2 Corinthians. Go back up to 2 Corinthians. Let's see. Let's try about verse 21 and 22 of chapter 1. You're in the same book. Just go back two chapters. Chapter 1. And listen to what Paul says about the Holy Spirit here. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit to guarantee what is to come. To call the Holy Spirit a seal is to suggest that the Holy Spirit is God's signature. Howard, do you work for a bank? Own a bank or do something? And the signature at your bank is the same as, I mean, it's a security. I know that if I go down and take out a loan or if you give me a loan, when I put my name on that line and I sign my name, it's binding at that point. It's a legal thing. It's me I'm putting on there. Well, that's what the word seal means in this text. The Holy Spirit is God's signature on your life that says you are mine. Another way for us to think of it, again, is God's DNA. God puts His DNA inside of you with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the cool thing about it. Y'all seen this happen. How many of you have seen someone who grows up, and as they grow older and older, you think, man, they look just like their mother, or he looks just like his dad. And you didn't see it early on. But as the years go by, what happens? As the years go by, that DNA, you just can't beat it back. It just comes out. They say about me that I have my mother's face exactly. She had a round face too, and so that's why I put a beard on, thinking maybe I wouldn't look like a woman. But evidently, the older I get, the more I look just like my mother. It's in my DNA. There's nothing I can do. It just starts coming out. Well, when Paul says this, we who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory, one way to think of that is, upon your conversion to Christ, God puts the Holy Spirit in your life. That's the DNA of God. And as you go through life, what happens?
that DNA unfolds in your life. And you become, as the next sentence says, transformed into His likeness with ever increasing glory. In other words, as you walk the walk of following Jesus, the DNA of God just emerges in your life. You become more and more like Christ. You don't get there instantly, by the way, right? That's where our experience kicks in and says, yep, I know that because I was a week out of the baptismal waters when I'm sinning again. But I know this, as I get older, the more I follow Jesus, the more I give myself to Jesus, not because of anything I do, but there's some DNA inside of me that's making me more and more like Him. It's the Holy Spirit, Paul says, who is increasingly making us in the likeness of Jesus. Do you see that? See what it says? We all reflect the Lord's glory, being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. And by the way, while we're on that sentence, don't miss that in the end, the Holy Spirit's job is not really to call attention to the Holy Spirit. And this is one area where I think it's helpful for us to sort of step back from charismatics and Pentecostals, who at times, maybe not always, but at times, tend to want to call this the Holy Spirit age and to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to make you look like Jesus, not to make you look like the Holy Spirit. Really, what the Holy Spirit wants is for you to look like Jesus. Jesus is the incarnation of God. It is by looking at Jesus that you get a sense of who God is. The Holy Spirit is God's power to make you look like Jesus. In fact, the truth is, left on our own, none of us will ever look like Jesus. Who in here has the ability to look like Jesus? If you could earn that, God would never have had to send Jesus. It's like the Tower of Babel. I mean, in the end, we can never get to heaven. We just can't on our own. So God gives us His Spirit, who, like the DNA of the body, emerges in us the image of Jesus. And through the years, we look more and more like Jesus as we walk in step with the Spirit of God. I'll give you an illustration. One of my favorite Christian thinkers in history is St. Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce that. He died in 430 A.D. Augustine was an incredibly brilliant man, one of the smartest thinkers ever to live, but certainly one of the smartest Christian thinkers who published many volumes and did a lot of thinking. Augustine, in his book on Confessions, in which he talks about his conversion, Augustine, this is almost 1,600 years ago, Augustine describes how difficult it was for him to make the decision to become a Christian. He had a lot of problems with it, but one of the problems he had was that he had the impression that he had to be perfect in order to be a Christian. Is that resonate with anybody? I mean, it's kind of a common thing. And he knew he wasn't going to be perfect. So he was kind of shying away from it. He thought, I don't know how to be perfect, so I think I'm not going to follow Jesus. And it was only later that he said, I recognize now that God is going to work out His image in me through the Holy Spirit. I don't have to do it myself. The Holy Spirit is my way of getting it done, God's way of getting it done in my life. But here's how he puts it. This, to me, is a wonderful way to think of it. He says, why is it that my mind can say to my hand, go up? And it does. You really have to think about it. And when you think about that, those of you who spend time thinking, that is a pretty remarkable thing. That up here, all it is an electrical impulse. I mean, what is the mind anyway? I don't even know what it is, really. I know what the brain is, but what's the mind? The mind has some electrical configuration up there that I put up there, whoever I is in that sentence. And I said to this hand, go up. And it does. I mean, it's just like every time. Go up. Now this one. I mean, I can... And then Augustine says, I can do that every time. And he says, and then my mind says to itself, don't lust after woman. And in response, it says, no thanks, I think I'll do it anyway. He says, why is it I can command my arm to do anything and I can't command my will to do a thing? My will never does what I want it to do. He's talking about the temptations of life. He's talking about addictions and so forth. Why is it the mind can say to the hand, don't reach for that glass of alcohol, and yet the will says, go on and do it. One more. And Augustine says, I don't know what to do about this. And finally he says, you know what? I recognize only the Spirit of God can get me past this problem. I don't have the willpower. But the mark of God, the seal of God inside of me does. The Holy Spirit has the power to get me past all of my addictions. By the way, if you're wondering, does that sound familiar? It ought to, because Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 7. Do you remember what Paul says? He's talking about the difference between the law of God, the Spirit of Christ. And look at verse 21. I'm in Romans 7. We're still on Paul. And Paul says this. He said, verse 21, I found this law, or this rule, this principle at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there.
For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in my members. What a wretched man I am. And Paul's saying the same thing many of us have said. There's a battle inside of me to do what's right, and sometimes I win and a lot of times I lose. Why is it I keep losing? How come I can't just tell my mind, stop doing that? And listen to how he says, what he says next. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then what's the very next thing he says? Chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free. As soon as Paul talks about this struggle inside of him between the desire to do what's right and this corrupt part of me that keeps doing what's wrong, he launches into a full chapter discussion about the Holy Spirit and says it's the Spirit who sets me free. What I'm suggesting is this. When we talk about being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing degrees of glory, that's 2 Corinthians 3:18, what's being told to us is not that you have to just keep trying at this, if you'll just try a little bit harder. What's being told to us is if we give in to the Holy Spirit, He will begin the transformation process for us. And through the years, with ever-increasing glory, He will make you what He wants you to be. If that's not the case, why is it that two different times Paul warns us against stopping the work of the Holy Spirit? You remember? When he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, do not put out the Spirit's fire. In other words, the Spirit's going to do this unless you stop Him. And then what does he say in Ephesians chapter 4? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What's he mean? The Holy Spirit's going to make you like Christ unless you get in there and stop His work. Don't stop what the Spirit's doing in your life. The big shift for us, I think, the big shift ought to be this. We need to move from a materialistic, works-based view of life in which God doesn't do much anymore. It's all up to me. I've got to live a perfect life, and maybe I'll go to heaven. Some of us grew up with that. I grew up thinking, I don't know that anybody ever taught me this, but this was just somehow embedded in my mindset. I grew up thinking that if you have an accident, let's say you're driving down the road, I'm driving back to Murfreesboro, a car pulls out in front of me, and I accidentally say a cuss word, hit the car, and die. Before I had a chance to say, I'm sorry for cussing, I'd go to hell. Is that like anybody else? Maybe I'm like the only one who ever had that kind of view of life. But it was like, you know, if I said a cuss word and then quickly said a prayer of forgiveness before I died, I'd be okay. But if I didn't have time to say that prayer, I'm lost. The idea there is that sort of it all depends on me. If I got to get it perfect. In fact, one of the saddest things to me to see in church are people who are driven by guilt. The sense that I'm never enough. I have a buddy who's a psychologist. He's a member of the church at North Boulevard, where I am. And he came to us, and this is hard to believe. He was Buddhist before I baptized him. I don't baptize many Buddhists, especially in Murfreesboro, but this guy was a Buddhist. He was an American. He's from New York, and he drifted from religion to religion, and he ended up a Buddhist somehow. And I baptized him into Christ. I love the God of death. And he told me when I baptized him, he said, you know, I have to tell you something. He was being nice. He's such a wonderful man. I mean, he's one of the sweetest guys in the world. He said, I have to be honest, one reason why I didn't want to become a Christian. He says, you know who constitute the largest group of my patients? And I said, tell me. He said, Church of Christ people. I said, oh, I wish he hadn't said that. He said, yeah. He said, they come in so twisted and hurt and wounded and loaded with guilt, and every one of them thinks they have to be perfect or they're going to roast in hell. And he said, is it the case that God is waiting for you to make a mistake so he can put a blowtorch to your face for the rest of eternity? And I said, man, have we really left people with that impression? One of the great shifts that I think the Holy Spirit can offer us down here in the 21st century is freedom from that oppression. For what God says in this text is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, not there's guilt, not oppression. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, what does it say? I'm not making this up. This is what he says. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is, what's the word? Freedom. And we with unveiled faces are reflecting the image of the Lord with ever-increasing degrees of glory. And that phrase, ever-increasing degrees of glory, is great news. It may be the sweetest part of the text. Because what it means is, if you're in the first grade this year, don't worry about it. God's got a second grade ahead of you, and it's coming. Just don't stay in the first grade. That's all. Let the Holy Spirit move you on to the second grade. And in church, it's good news. Let me tell you, in church, I heard this the other day, and I'm hoping it's not true, but I heard it through the grapevine that a church in Rutherford County just split over someone's interpretation of what the days of Genesis chapter 1 mean. Are they 24 hours or not 24 hours? And I'm told, though, again, I don't know this to be true, but I'm told that this pretty good-sized church that's been there for I think they were founded in 1840, so 160 years, 170 years, split right down the middle over how do you interpret Genesis chapter 1. I've got a lot of opinions about that, but the one I want to say is this. If you got a member of the church who speaks like they're in the third grade and you're kind of concerned about it, don't pounce on them. Just remember, we're all in this ever-increasing glory model where you are today is not where you're supposed to be tomorrow. You really ought to be different tomorrow than you are today, and you ought to be different today than you were last week. That's what the Spirit's doing. It's the DNA thing, remember? I didn't look like my mother when I was 18. But unfortunately, I look a lot like her now. I didn't look like Jesus near as much 20 years ago, not because of anything I did, than I do now because the Holy Spirit's, He's just doing this thing in me. I can stop Him, but I can't do what He does. I'm hoping I make sense to you. It's liberating. It's wonderful to think, whoa, God personally lives in me. His seal, His signature is across my soul. When God looks down at the earth, He says, there's my signature, David Young. I see it written across His heart. And I am increasingly making Him like Jesus Christ. Through the years, He's my masterpiece. He says it about you. In fact, really, that's almost the word used in Ephesians chapter 2. You remember the text about grace in Ephesians 2? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 9. And then Paul says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which He foreordained for us to do. It's a beautiful text, because what's being said in the text is, it was God's gift to save you, not your works. It was God's gift. But, verse 10, once God saved you, He made you into His work. And the Greek word there, you're going to know this Greek word. You're going to like this Greek word. Those of you who know Greek, this is good. Those of you who don't, here's one you know. Paul says, we are His poiesē. It's the Greek word for poetry. You hear it? It's in there. It's actually the same word in Greek and English. We are His poetry. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, those of you who are looking it up. We're God's poetry. In other words, here's how we're being taught to look at this thing. When I become a Christian, God gives me His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is God's signature across my heart. That signature across my heart starts to bloom. And over the years, God writes the poetry of God's heaven and earth in my life using the Holy Spirit. He's the ink. And so in the end, I go to be with God. Not because I was such a good person, but because God's Spirit changed me into exactly what He wanted me to be, as God's poetry. So he says, as he wraps up our verses, this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It is such an awesome thing to reach the point that you're able to say, Jesus says, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You have to have the last verse of chapter 5 of Matthew. Your righteousness needs to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. This is not a license for us to sin. In fact, Paul deals with that in the same letter, Romans, that we talked about a moment ago. This is not a license to sin, and we shouldn't hear it that way. But it is a license not to fret because you're not perfect. And there's a huge difference. I don't fret the fact that I'm not perfect. I don't. People, you know, I know I'm not perfect, and I'm not sweating it, because here's what I know. I know the Holy Spirit is in me, and He's writing God's poetry on me, and it's in His time. I'm not going to get in His way. I'm doing my best not to get in His way. I'm going to let Him have His way. And so what I can do is live righteously out of confidence and freedom instead of out of guilt and bondage. It's a huge difference. Doing what's right because you love Jesus is so much more liberating than doing what's right because you're terrified of going to hell. I'll give you one last analogy and then we'll take a break. When I was a kid, my dad, I have one of the best dads in the world. In fact, my dad preaches at the Bell Buckle Church of Christ. That's Bob Young's my dad. And he didn't start preaching until he was let go from his work at age 64 in Nashville. He'd never preached a sermon in his life, not a single sermon. And he went and visited Bell Buckle, him and Mama did, because they were moving from Nashville. They threw a dart at a map. I'm way off subject, but they threw a dart at a map and it landed on Bell Buckle. How, I don't know, but it did. So they go to Bell Buckle and say, we're going to leave Nashville and leave our past behind. Kind of broken people, really. He goes to Bell Buckle, shows up at the church. Well, Johnny Bowman, who was the preacher there, had just died. And they asked my dad, would you teach the Bible school class? And he said, well, yeah, I guess. He teaches it. And when it's over, they said, will you be our preacher? And he said, I'm not a preacher. I've never preached a sermon in my life. And they said, we like you. We want you to be our preacher. For 2 months, he said no, and they kept pursuing it. I kept saying, Daddy, just do it. And he said, son, I've never preached in my life. And I said, just do it. My dad's first sermon in his life was the first sermon he preached as their preacher. And here's the cool part. Mama had a lot of illnesses and was not a real happy person towards the end of her life. But when she moved to Bell Buckle and became the preacher's wife, my mama was the happiest woman in the world. And she called me up towards the end of February 2002, and she said, I just want you to know, if I die tomorrow, I'm happy. And 3 weeks later, she dropped dead of a heart attack. And here's the cool part of the story. My dad calls me up 2 years later and says, I'm going to get married. And I said, who are you marrying? He said, I'm marrying the widow of Johnny Bowman, who used to preach at that church. And so Mary Sue, young now, Bowman, has been the preacher's wife there twice with two different preachers. And it's a wonderful story. It's like all these things came true. But I have a great dad. I mean, I really do. When I was a kid, my dad used a belt. That was his thing. And, you know, we didn't do time out. Those of you who do time out, if your kids do time out and all, you know, God bless you and so forth. My dad didn't know about time out. And fact of the matter is, I look back on it now, I was like, man, I'm so glad we did. He, you know, just beat me and get it over with. That was all our view. Just beat and get over with. And so he'd pull his belt off and many, many a times he would whip me, although I did tell him years later, you did it a lot, but I'm sure you didn't do as many times as you would have if you'd have known all I was doing. I started out a bit afraid of my dad. And at some point, my dad became an elder at Smyrna. At some point, I was no longer afraid of him. He had the power still to whip me or spank me, what he called it, spanking. But that's not why I wanted to be good. Something happened over the years. When I was a teenager, I wanted to be good because I wanted to honor my dad. I really did. Here's a cool thing. I spanked my boy. My daughter was basically never, she was spank-free. She never did anything to spank. I'd like to have spanked her, but she never did anything. My son, though, was a different story. Somewhere down the line, he's changed. And now he's at a tough school, taking a bunch of honors courses, and he's struggling to keep his grades where he ought to have them. And I don't have to discipline him, not because I don't believe in it, but because he comes in and he says, I'm going to make an A because I don't want to disappoint you, Dad. That's what the Holy Spirit should be doing for us. The Holy Spirit, if you'll let him, he will move you from, I'm afraid of going to hell, so I want to be baptized. He'll move you from that to this. Following Jesus is the best thing I've ever done, and I want to be just like him. That's what the Holy Spirit's supposed to do. A book can't get you there. You have to have the book, but it won't get you there. It's not enough. It's like having a glass with nothing to drink. And so what we want is the book and the Spirit in our lives. Why don't we take a break for, I don't know, 5 or 10 minutes, and then we'll come back and see what comes up. How about that?